This evening we're turning to 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. We'll be looking just at the first 10 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So far, the reading of God's word. Tonight we will consider these verses, although I'd like us to take a moment and hear something of the backstory from Acts 17. This account describes their stay in Thessalonica. We don't get an exhaustive account of it, but we get something of the highlights. And if you were to look there, it says, "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." And I'll stop right there at the comma. Get a sense of the excitement that they had over this short stay in Thessalonica. Seemed like a very harried stay. There was a swift exit. As you can imagine, with a swift exit like that, that means there's often a lot of loose ends that have been left. They spent at least 3 weeks there. It says three Sabbaths, although they may have spent even a few months. There's a little bit of ambiguity here. It was at least long enough for the Philippian church to send Paul two separate gifts. We read about that in Philippians 4, verse 16. But you have this hasty exit, and what's the result? Anxiety. Anxiety among Paul and his companions going, we weren't there long enough. They need to be taught more. The Thessalonians are going to get swallowed alive trying to contend for their new faith. Right? You can see their worry for this new Christian church in the face of a hostile empire. Well, 1 Thessalonians 3, a few chapters from now, will recount how finally, when they could bear it no more, they sent Timothy. Couldn't handle the uncertainty. Go in there, be careful, and find out how they're doing. And when Timothy's Report came back. They were pleased to hear that all was going well. They were doing wonderfully. They had questions about Christ's return, yes, and Paul would take some of those up, but they were doing well. And so this book here, 1 Thessalonians, in many ways expresses Paul's relief and also his desire to answer their questions. Now, fellow URC pastor and a friend of mine, Reverend Danny Hyde, has written a sweet little exposition of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I don't get any payments for saying this, but I found it very edifying. It's called From the Pen of Pastor Paul. And it's, of course, just a collection of sermons written through this nice little book. But Reverend Hyde points out that in 1 Thessalonians, Paul opens his pastoral heart more than any other letter. I think he's right. Paul, the pastor, shows his heart for his church. Now, I decided to bring this message to you, and Lord willing, when I return, I think in 3 weeks, we'll consider two more passages from 1 Thessalonians, because of the fact that your church here is in the same situation as my church, as I mentioned this morning. Actually, at the time, originally I was working on this and presenting it, we had not called a pastor and had a pastor accept. Well, now we're in that position, as I mentioned. So all of us are now thankful that God has prepared a man and is preparing to send him. And so we're waiting for him. Thought this would be a good time then for not only our church in St. John, but for this church here to reflect a bit on the topic of the pastoral ministry in these three services that I will have with you. A few months ago, in one of his messages, Mark Beach, one of my colleagues at the seminary, but also an associate pastor at Redeemer at URC, made a very insightful comment that convicted me in many ways, but also stuck with me. In a lot of ways, it motivated me to dig into 1 Thessalonians, because he said to our congregation, and pretend he's here saying it to you, you've met him, I know, but he said, we're asking God to prepare a pastor for us, but let's also ask him to prepare us for a new pastor. Now, that's not just some cutesy little balance thing, but I think it's very profound, right? We have been praying, and God has answered the prayer, and Reverend Baker has accepted the call. God has been preparing his heart to move his family out here. But remember, we're the ones to receive his ministry as well, and may God work in us as we prepare for this new change. This is our prayer over at Redeemer as well. What I thought we would do then in the few services that I am here is we'll reflect on Pastor Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. First of all, just learning about the pastoral ministry in general as Paul dips into that. But we'll also learn a wonderful exemplar for receiving the ministry of a pastor from the church at Thessalonica. And so this evening, as we look at chapter 1 here, we're going to see how Paul rejoices at how the gospel word comes to the church, how the gospel word works in the church, and how it goes forth from the church. And so we're going to see three things. First of all, we'll consider the coming of the gospel. Second, we'll see how the Thessalonians received the gospel. And finally, a little pun I'm very proud of. Dr. Strange would outdo me very quickly, but how the word gets around. That's a pun. I think it's very clever. But I'll say more about that in just a moment, how the word gets around. But first of all, the coming of the gospel. You know, Paul begins this letter with recounting his prayers for the Thessalonians and his prayers about them. And he was worried, remember? But now he's relieved. And so in his description of his prayer, he describes this as a continuous act of giving thanks, of mentioning them, and of remembering. Look again at verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in all our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In this ongoing, continuous act of prayer and praise that Paul has, did you note those three things that stand out? Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. You see, he sees, first of all, these thankful actions These thankful lives that spring forth from their faith in Christ. We might say that it is the work that comes from their faith. He rejoices constantly for that. Verse 6 will show how they became imitators of Paul. Second thing that stands out to Paul is this labor that comes from their deep love of God and for others. Verses 7 to 9 is going to show their example to others and all of their various missionary endeavors. We have that labor of love. And finally, Paul continuously praises God for the steadfastness that is found in their lives due to their hope in Christ. And that hope, that longing for things yet to come, is seen especially in verse 10 that described their patient waiting. I hope you caught that. Faith, hope, and love. Right? It's been a famous trope throughout church history. It's what John Calvin called a brief definition of true Christianity. In fact, most Reformation-era catechisms, in fact, catechisms even before the Reformation, were structured around this idea of faith, hope, and love. Faith being described in the teachings of the Apostles' Creed. Love being described in the way the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is expounded. And hope is described in these catechisms as the Lord's Prayer is shown. This has been a long-standing tradition in Christian churches, and yet it is one that is taken from Paul himself. Well, the question is, what brought about these changes? What brought about these wonderful fruits in their lives at Thessalonica? And the answer is that it's the Holy Spirit's powerful superintending of the gospel ministry. Look at verses 4 and 5 again, where he says, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Paul notes several things about the coming of the gospel to the Thessalonians. And frankly, it's important because it's the same thing that we see the gospel doing in churches today. First of all, he says the gospel came in word. Now, of course, he's pointing out it didn't only come in word, but before we see how it didn't only come in word, it also came in other ways, it's important that we realize that it did in fact come in word. Colossians 1 verse 5, Paul speaks of the word of truth, the gospel. Preaching and teaching is indispensable for the Christian faith. But the thing is, when ministers preach from a pulpit in Lord's Day worship, these are no mere lectures, as stimulating as those can be. These are no mere talks, as enjoyable as those can be, or presentations, as edifying as those can be as well. No. The second thing he points out is that the gospel came not only in word, but also in power. Paul has, in other places, connected the word of God in power. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, for example, he says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it," right, "the word of the cross is the power of God." Usually, though, Paul likes to show how these words are accompanied by power. And so, one chapter later, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, Paul says, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Doesn't mean that Paul didn't have anything persuasive to say, but the point is that he was not using persuasive words in and of themselves. What makes Paul's words in Scripture so compelling is that the Spirit superintended his giving of those words. Two chapters later, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20, he says, "The kingdom of God does not consist in words merely," we would say, "does not consist in words only, but in power." Of course, this doesn't mean that preachers need to just stand up here and yell all the time. Right? The point is not that a good pastor is always saying things that are going to rile up their opponents, being all brash and cocky or self-righteous about Reformed distinctives. No, it refers, when it speaks of power, to its effectiveness. That this word convicts, this word converts. It's a stunning thing, is it not? That the Spirit likes to use preaching, I mean, I do this a lot, and it floors me to think that this can be used to bring people to faith. God uses it to comfort. He takes words of preaching and softens hard hearts. He takes words of preaching and binds up broken hearts. He takes words of preaching and mysteriously reprioritizes things for us. Have you ever found that? Where you're going into a week and you've got X, Y, Z things all lined up, and then God comes to you in the sermon, and you go, oh, I see that differently now. God's in the business of reprioritizing things for us, and I think we're better off for that. And yet this power comes from a third thing we see here. The gospel came in the Holy Spirit. See, ultimately, pastors pray that they might decrease and that Christ might increase. The prayer of Reverend Baker, it's the prayer of every pastor that is in here, stands in this church regularly, that stands in any true church. It is their prayer, Lord, may I not be tempted to say my things tonight. May I not be tempted to say my things today, but instead use me to say your things. Not my hobby horses. Not the latest book I've been reading. But Lord, those things that you wish to say. Humans have weak words. Even the most brilliant, even the most passionate, even the most wise, even the most articulate humans are weak. Whereas God has something powerful to say. And Paul is pointing out then that it was the Holy Spirit exerting his divine power in their preaching. That's why we read Isaiah 55 tonight, right? The word that goes out from my mouth shall not return to be empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word goes out and it's effective. Again, not because of me, not because of Reverend Baker, not because of Reverend Hollister, not because of Reverend Minninger, not because of any minister in any of our churches, but because of the Spirit. I'm struck, and I'm sure you've noticed this too, there are vastly different preaching styles. There's vastly different preaching styles in everything called a church, of course. But even within our family of Reformed and Presbyterian churches, have you noticed that there are vastly different preaching styles among true preachers who proclaim Christ in his finished work? And yet every one of those styles accomplishes the Spirit's work. I've heard dramatic pastors who have accomplished the Spirit's work in their preaching. I've heard very didactic and carefully precise technical kinds of pastors. I've listened to very polished pastors who have everything just lined up so. Some are so polished, in fact, that they do all their preaching without notes. That amazes me. I've heard very plain pastors use very short sentences. Clever pastors who have an appropriate amount of wit. Simple pastors. And the amazing thing is that every one of those pastors I have heard, I've seen Christians' faith built up. I've seen Christian maturity advanced. The love of Christians for one another, for their neighbors, deepened. Godliness advanced. God is at work using any number of people and any number of gifts, at work doing wonderful things. Final thing, though, that Paul says to the Thessalonians is that the gospel came in full conviction. See, the apostles preached a message that they believed. Think of Rod Dreher's recent book, Live Not by Lies, where he interviews many people who held to the faith in the midst of oppression during the era of the Soviet Union, keeping their faith in countries where it was illegal to believe in Christ. And like those Christians, they wouldn't recant. Apostles would rather go to their deaths for saying that Christ has been raised. than they would tickle the ears of their persecutors. They believed that message. They had conviction, and yet it was a message that also worked conviction. It's not that Christians never struggle. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 will urge us to be patient. It'll urge us to help one another in the midst of faint-heartedness and weakness. No, we doubt. We struggle. And yet the Holy Spirit works a permanent change in the life of Christ's own. And we see their dramatic change in verses 9 and 10. Furthermore, the faith that unites to Christ those who are regenerate and reborn, that faith will not fail. And that's why in verse 4 there, Paul talks about election, talks about predestination. He says the saints will persevere. They will be preserved throughout their life. They will arrive in glory. Nothing will change that. This is the key, then, for all these qualities that they accompanied Paul's ministry. And can I suggest that these same qualities accompany faithful ministry everywhere and always? But they also are experienced by those of us who are the objects of that ministry. Because the Holy Spirit is using the Word and sovereignly making changes in us unto our confidence, unto our full conviction. And so here, at this church, we're waiting for a minister who understands this about the Christian ministry. We're praying for Reverend Baker and trusting that he sees that he's bringing not just any old word, but a word of power by the Holy Spirit, one that works out of and works into full conviction. And we need to be a congregation that understands this about the Christian ministry. Congregation that values this, prepares for it, prays for it, prays for our coming pastor, even as we wait for him to arrive. Pray for all ministers, not just in our church, but in churches across the globe who preach Christ. May they bring this word of conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit. The second thing we'll look at this evening is how the Thessalonians received the gospel. In some way, there's a bit of overlap in terms of what we've already covered here. We've already seen how the ministry of the gospel makes an impact on the listening church. But next, Paul focuses on their receiving. Look at the second half of verse 5. Paul says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Hear how counterintuitive their receiving was? Now, first of all, he says, "You saw what kind of men we proved to be among you." We, after all, saw their story in Acts 17. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 will go on to describe how Paul and his companions worked day and night so as to not be a burden to them. Likely they engaged in their tent-making labors or other kinds of money-making labors to pay for their room and board, right? They made their stay in Thessalonica as easy on this young Thessalonian church as possible. And in doing so, they faced opposition and danger. And yet they faithfully taught those in Thessalonica who wanted to hear. He says, "The risk was for your sake, O church." And verse 6 shows how this ministry was received, indeed how it affected the church at Thessalonica. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." You see, they imitated Christ in affirming the truth of His Word. They imitated Christ in patterning their beliefs and their lives after our Lord Jesus and after His revelation. But verse 6 also shows how they imitated the apostles, in that they received the word, Paul says, in much affliction. Affliction. Tribulation or pressure is another way we can think of that word. Paul uses this word for general kinds of suffering, but also suffering at the hands of those who hate Christ and His followers. And I think it's no accident that John calls this entire period of redemptive history where we find ourselves today the great tribulation, the great affliction, the great pressure, if you will. And yet Paul always treats tribulation and affliction as something that's not going to get the final word. Romans 8, verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Shall any of these things separate us from the love of Christ?" What's Paul's answer? No, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he says this affliction, ultimately speaking, is light and momentary. And it is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Affliction will stop, an eternal weight of glory will begin. And as its name implies, it will be eternal. It will last forever. And this is how the word was received in Thessalonica. And friends, this is how the word is received today, in much affliction and in tribulation. I know we look around us in society and we're often quite concerned, and we have reason to be concerned. And yet, friends, let us not forget how gracious God has been to us here in the West. Who knows where things are going to go? Young people, you will probably face things that older generations won't. Our children will face even trickier and worse things. And yet there are many places in the world today that are much more tragic than we have it here, where Christians are forbidden from worshiping, where they're arrested and tortured and killed for confessing that Christ is king, not Kim Jong-un. That Christ is king, not whatever dictator there is trying to be God in that country. Even here, though, we do face affliction, increasing tribulation. How depressing, right? Boy, the Christian faith, let's be a real downer. What a drudgery, right? What a drudgery that Christians have to be these unhappy people, grudgingly going about their Christian responsibilities, dragging their Bible off the shelf, reading it because they have to, praying because they have to. And yet, notice how the sentence doesn't stop there. He says, "You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." That is to say, the joy that is inspired by, or the joy that is produced by the Holy Spirit. Acts 13, verse 52 says, the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, 17, Paul expands this and shows its reciprocity. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is to say, joy not only produced by, but joy that is itself in the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, etc., etc. In fact, this is just what our Lord said would happen. Over in John 16, he says these wonderful words beginning at verse 20. Jesus tells his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice," right? There's joy, lowercase j joy going on as the disciples are weeping and lamenting the absence of their Lord in his death. "But the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." I would argue this is capital J joy, not the fickle, not the petty joy that the world has in seeing the seeming defeat of Christ. 21 says, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Of course, the disciples experienced this joy when they found an empty tomb with the stone rolled away. They experienced this joy when they met who turned out to not just be a gardener, They experienced this when they saw their Lord eating fish and when they watched him rise into heaven. And yet even today, those of us who wait for Jesus are told we will experience that joy fully and finally at his return. Now in our world, joy occurs with ease. Joy is the kind of thing that happens in a big old bowl of benefits and perks, right? That's like the Tupperware that holds joy. It's comfort, ease, doing what one wants, unbridled autonomy. Telling a modern Westerner to submit their attractions, to submit their desires, to submit their wants to King Jesus, that's a whole different Tupperware. That's the opposite of joy. That's a choice to be made fun of, right? To be called backwards and naive, to be called a dangerous fundamentalist. How on earth is that joy? And yet Christ says that he has a joy on offer that comes by turning over to him even the things we're most convinced are vital to our joy. That's surprising. I almost said it's insane. It kind of feels that way when we realize how indebted we are to the world's Tupperware on this one, aren't we? He has a joy that comes by turning over to him the things that we're most convinced are vital to our joy. See, the Thessalonian church received the word with joy, especially because they received it with tribulation. And the same is true for the church today. Of course, this is more easily said than done, but a sensitive pastor knows this. A sensitive pastor is patient, is compelling and persistent in telling us how splendid is all that Jesus has for his own. That it's worth it. That it's worth the wait. And when the muscles and the grip are screaming because we don't think we can hold on any longer, we're told, hold on longer, it's worth it. But there's something that's all the more dynamic about how this remarkable, I should say, about how this played out at Thessalonica and continues to work today, because this receipt of the gospel in joy and persecution is perpetuating. It's like a snowball. Brings us to our final point, how word gets around. I know you've been waiting for this because I was so proud of this, how the word gets around, right? The pun is that when we say the word gets around, right, we're usually talking about the rumor mill. And that's the thing. This kind of is the case here in verses 7 to 10. People are beginning to talk. You know what they're all saying about Thessalonica, don't you? Right? Word has gotten around. But the reason that they're beginning to talk is because the word that was preached at Thessalonica is now going forth from Thessalonica. The capital W word is also getting around. See, that's why I thought that was so clever. How the Thessalonians received the gospel amazed the neighboring churches, the neighboring regions. Their faith, their hope, their love was infectious. Their joy in affliction was infectious. The peaceable change wrought in their lives by the gospel was infectious. And let's see how this plays out in these final verses. Look at verses 7 to 10 and pay special attention to what kinds of things are being said about the Thessalonians and about how they become an example. Verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Verse 8 says that message has gone out from them. The word of the Lord is now found regionally in Macedonia, regionally in Achaia, and faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Verses 7, 9, and 10 say that these exemplary things have been found among them, such that they are a type, a tupos, in verse 7. They're a type, they're an example. How they received Paul and his companions self-sacrificially was a type, an example Remember, Jason and his fellows not only listened to the apostles, apparently they hid them. That's why they couldn't find them in Acts 17. They refused to tell where they were. Jason and his fellows were dragged into prison, forced to pay bail, and when they got back, they right away smuggled the apostles out of town by night. Later, they received Timothy again. Chapter 3 reports their ongoing desire to see Paul again. They received Paul and his companions self-sacrificially. What a change! And word of that has gotten out. Word has also gotten out about how they engaged in sweeping and costly changes. They turned to God from idols. You see how they didn't just add God to their sort of to their agenda book? They turned from idols. They turned from all the societal norms that would have enabled them to do business well in their city. And now they turn to the Lord and trusted that life was better with Him. Greek pagans in particular had a massive shift in worldview. And this had gotten out as well. The final thing that has gotten out is how they wait patiently for Jesus. They live lives of endurance. They live lives of hope. The word wait is used frequently in the Septuagint. Remember the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was read so regularly in the early church. It's used regularly to describe the Old Testament hope for nothing less than deliverance and mercy. In fact, in several places, it's waiting for God to provide relief during lengthy and discouraging periods of difficulty. And here we hear that they wait in the same way for Jesus to come from heaven. Chapter 4, verses 16 to 17 will contain that famous rapture passage. That's a really tremendous description of everything that Palm Sunday points to. Of the saints going to meet their king, returning to his realm, and parading back with him in celebration. They're waiting for that day when Jesus comes from heaven. They wait that day. They wait Jesus who was raised from the dead. Paul often shows that our suffering shared in some measure with Christ, but he also notes that we share in Jesus' resurrection and his glorification. This Jesus is our life, our eternal life, our eschatological life, our glorified life, our new creation life. That's who Jesus is. They wait patiently for Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, Paul will speak about the day of the Lord, that day when God arrives in judgment. And on that judgment day, vindicates his people, smashes his gavel down and says, acquitted, innocent of all charges because of the blood of Christ. See, Paul rejoices at how that gospel word comes to the church, works in the church, and goes forth from the church. And friends, God's doing the same thing today. This whole time that this church has been vacant, praying for a pastor, God's been preparing a pastor. God's convinced him that this is the place to be. And River Baker will be coming to minister this gospel word. But friends, he's also been preparing us to be ministered to by this gospel word ministry. So let us pray for the same response. Right, all the elements that we've seen in these verses, let's pray for self-sacrifice. Let's pray for repentance and change. Let's pray for patient hope and endurance. Let's pray for joy in the midst of affliction. Pray for ears that trust our pastor's words of encouragement, even when it seems so unbelievable that God is remaining faithful to us. Let's pray for an infectious response so that the word gets around in Illinois as well. And now cars all over the place have heads-up displays. It's interesting to think of prophetism spread out in that. God is preparing Reverend Baker. He's preparing us. But also he's reassuring us, just as he did the Thessalonians, reassuring us of our elect status, of our gospel identity in Christ, as he's powerfully applying his word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. But Lord, we thank you for our brothers and sisters before us in Thessalonica. Oh Lord, we know that they were an apostolic church. They met the apostles face to face. They live in that period when your apostles were still at work. And yet, Father, we see your word continuing even in this post-apostolic period. The joy you give in the midst of affliction truly is infectious as we think about brothers and sisters throughout the world. House church movement in China. Various other places where Christians are persecuted. And yet rejoice in you. Oh Lord, we see you at work with the same power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, work in our church. Give wisdom and grace to Reverend Baker. Give wisdom and grace to us. Oh Lord, may all of us link arms, stand side by side, gathering around your word, walking along our pilgrimage. Bless us, we pray. Lord, we see so many challenges ahead of us. Tsunami-sized waves in some cases. But Lord, we trust you. We cling to you. We cling to Jesus who will plunge us through these red seas and ultimately bring us through into the land of promise on the other side, the new creation. Now, Lord, work in our hearts. Be with us in this week. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.